Oh, Mark, I think you muted yourself again. Sorry. I'll let you get to your study and then.
Good. Okay, I'm glad to be with the saints at Parkrest again this morning. And I'll be reading in Colossians chapter 1. And what I'll be reading is with the ESV from verses 9 to 23. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 23. Reading with the ESV. And so from the day we heard of their love in the Spirit, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion or the domain of darkness or the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to or for him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Lord bless the reading of his words. I trust that most, if not all of you, have the study notes. They will help us a little bit when we go through, particularly verse 15 to 20, which is what's considered the Mount Everest of the doctrine of Christ, or the Christological doctrine of Christ, in verses 15 to 20. First of all, just a little bit of what we did last week. Just looking at the time here. Okay, I'm just going to make sure that I land the plane at the right time. Last week we looked at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and his prayer, of course, was that they might be fully pleasing to the Lord. They might be filled with all the good gifts of God. He called that they might be filled with spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding to walk pleasing to the Lord. We looked at the idea of the walk with the Lord as a pattern that's been established since the beginning of creation, where God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, walked with Enoch, walked with Noah, Abraham, walked before me and be blameless. And the Lord calls us into that same kind of walk, in the walk of fellowship. And of course, all of us yearn for and long for that affirmation when we pass him the glory, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's a yearning and a wish that we all long for. And Paul designates that same thing, that they might walk worthy, fully pleasing to the Lord. Then he describes, where we finished off last week, four different features of that walk to be fully pleasing to the Lord. Number one, that we might bear fruit. We might bear fruit in every kind of good work, just like the church is the manifestation of God's good work. His multi-variegated wisdom is in the church. And now the church, in turn, must bear every kind of good work. God is the master craftsman and produced the church. And now the church, as we have bequeathed the Holy Spirit, is now to produce and be fruitful in every kind of good work. In other words, the mobilization and the realization of all the gifts and capacities that the church has been given. So as we reflect personally, we ask ourselves, what gift or gifts do we have? And not only the gifts, but what capacities within those gifts? Some have capacities that might be the size of a thimble, very limited. Others might have a capacity like a cup. Others like a bathtub. Others like a pool. We all have different capacities. And so to identify the gifts that we have and the capacities that we have, that we might be bearing fruit in every kind of good work, the church might be fully mobilized in using whatever gift you've been given. Number two, that we might increase in the knowledge of God. There might be that continual growth as a disciple at the Lord's feet, that we might grow in knowledge. Peter ends his last epistle, in fact, his last letter before he was killed by Nero. He said that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We might grow in grace and in the knowledge. So we might get to know the Lord God better and better. And that's an endless pursuit. In the Chronicles of Narnia, it was farther in and higher up, or as C.S. Lewis said, every chapter to be written is better than the chapter before. And that's kind of, we continue to grow deeper and deeper. And that will go on forever and ever. Every day is Christmas, every day is Christmas Eve, as we expect greater and greater things throughout eternity. So Paul's prayer is that they might continue to grow in the knowledge of God. Number three, that they might be strengthened with all power. And so it just goes to show you the backdrop for the Christian journey, the discipleship, the walk is actually a walk through a topography or a pathway that's riddled with difficulties and challenges. It's like the salmon spawning upstream. You're always going against the current, against an evil world. And so he's praying for the Corinthians to be filled with all power, according to the power of his glory, or the potent presence of God might be with us to strengthen us to walk. And he qualifies it with endurance, with stickability, with temperance, with self-control, just to keep walking that long marathon of faith and with patience. And the fourth thing he prays for, because sometimes in the long journey, you get exhausted and you keep one step in front of the next, or you're climbing that Mount Everest of affliction. But he wants also the Christians to be characterized by thankfulness. And the thankfulness is with joy. It's not just a hesitant thanks. It's a thankfulness with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be sharers in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so we should be bubbling up with, through the power of the Spirit, of course, this joyfulness and thankfulness. Although the difficulty of life is real and the topography of the walk and the journey is a marathon, we need to always tap into that joy. We know that in Acts chapter 2:25, when Luke there is describing the life of Christ, he says he always had the Lord before him. This is Jesus' pattern of life. He always had the Lord before him. He's at my right hand, therefore I should not be shaken or destabilized. No panic attacks with Jesus. No anxiety attacks, that he might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. In other words, the inner joy bubbled up and percolated up into Jesus singing. He would sing the psalms. He would make up his own, no doubt. He would whistle. He would hum. He was energized with the joy that came out. So his heart was glad and his tongue rejoiced. In other words, it percolates up into a manifestation of joyfulness. And that characterized Jesus Christ. And Paul's praying for that same thing for the saints. Okay, we're going to launch into message number two, having looked at the four features of a walk that pleases the Lord. And one thing as we go through this section, we'll notice, and I have this in our notes, that you'll see that in behind the backdrop of Paul's language is really the history of Israel. You actually hear in behind Paul, we're all children of exile. Israel was exiled a number of times. Then you hear the word redemption and forgiveness of sins. And you actually think of the redemption and their deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. And then you think of their journey through the desert, and then you think of their inheritance in the land. And so you hear the word redemption and inheritance, and we're children of exile. But Israel was exiled a number of times. The northern tribes were exiled by the Assyrians, 10 tribes. They were exiled by the Babylonians for 70 years. They were exiled after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The people of Israel are people of exile, but the primary, the primeval or the primordial exile is an exile that we've all participated in. The really first exile we find in scripture is the exile of Adam and Eve from the garden. And because he was our representative man, the federal head of the human race, we all share that same exile. We're all children of exile. My mom and dad were born outside of the Garden of Eden. Your mom and dad were born outside the Garden of Eden. We're all children of exile. And Peter really brings that up there in 1 Peter 2, that we're children of exile and pilgrims. And that's where we're born. We're born in exile. And I think every human being has deep down inside, if they're honest with themselves, this yearning to return back to paradisal conditions. We know that we're a broken people. We know that there's something wrong with the human race. We know it inside intuitively. Our conscience affirms it. And we just look out at the earth and we realize that we're all children of exile and we're longing for that peace, that reconciliation, which only comes through Jesus Christ. And we find that, the peace, grace and peace. And peace is the effect of the grace in Christ. And so we're in exile and we're looking for redemption. And the way that Paul describes redemption is in many different features. Again, we're thinking of the children of Israel. And I'll just read again. He has delivered us from the domain or power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so one thing about the redemption, it's not just the rescue and transfer from one superpower with the slaves to another superpower on the slaves. I just think of when the Medo-Persians were conquered by the Greeks, there was a transfer of one slave to the next. Instead of being a slave of the Medo-Persians, you became slaves of Alexander the Great. When Jesus delivers us from slavery, it's from the slavery of sin. And we're liberated when there's that redemption. So it's not just a transfer from one slave class with one emperor to another. It's actually a transfer and an emancipation. We're actually delivered. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, anyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And a little farther on in Romans chapter 6, he says, we who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free, liberated from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, which by the way, shows us that sin is like a cancer. It's like gangrene, it metastasizes. It leads to more and more lawlessness. It's actually a corruption that grows and is systemic and it works through the whole human race and it works through all the different features of what it is to be human. That's the sad thing about the slavery of sin. It's systemic and it just moves through. It destroys your thinking skills. It destroys your feelings. It destroys your body, destroys your spiritual apparatus to perceive and to know truth. And so we once presented our members of our body to slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And finally, in Hebrews 2, 14 and 16, just to deal with this idea of slavery, he says that since the children share in flesh and blood, the human race, Jesus himself partook of the same things. He became incarnated to become human, that through death he might destroy the one who had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death through lifelong slavery. Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death. And so we see that the human race has the fear of death, even with the pandemic that we've experienced for the last year. However you view it, there is etched on faces of those who don't know the Lord this fear of death. It's kind of a predator. It's the grim reaper. It's chasing us down, but we've been set free from the fear of death, this lifelong slavery of the fear of death. So we can look at death as an aperture or a door that leads into the paradise of God. And so there's that expectation and that fear is gone because Christ is the resurrection and the life. And so we're freed. The redemption is from the redemption from the fear of death. and the corruption and the decay. And we look forward to the redemption of the body, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the redemption of the body. Another key idea is the idea of reconciliation. And reconciliation is a beautiful word. Paul uses it a number of times. He talks about it, and I'll just read it in Colossians 1:20. Through him, through Christ, God is going to reconcile to himself all things in heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. And a little farther on, it says, now he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He's reconciled us to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. So I'd like to look at the word reconciliation or reconcile just for a little bit. So we've got the redemption, the deliverance from the slavery of sin and the fear of death and the corruption of the body. And we're now reconciled. And one of the most beautiful ideas of the word reconciled is you have the idea of a reconciliation between two parties. And where the problem rose was with the human race, and Adam and Eve in solidarity took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they, for the first time, they knew they were ashamed of their nakedness, and they ran away from God, and they were guilty. And the first words from the shepherd was the Lord God walking in the Garden of Eden saying, Adam, where are you? It's not that he lacked information of where his creatures had gone, but he's eliciting a response to them who've run away from him. And so the alienation is purely from our side. God didn't move. We moved from him. And Paul describes this alienation in this way. And again, in verse 21 of Colossians, and you who once were alienated. And the idea of alienated is estranged. We're actually spiritual orphans. We're outcast from the family of God. We're ejected and rejected from the family. We're outside the garden and as exiles. We were once alienated and hostile in mind. Not only were we spiritual orphans and vagabonds, cast out of a relationship with God, we were hostile in mind and running from God. And so he describes the Colossians as they once were as pagans. They were once alienated and hostile in mind. That's the inner self and the outer self doing evil deeds. And God has acted. He's reconciled us. So reconciliation is a beautiful word. It's to bring us back to himself. And again, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, Paul said, or Moses said to the people of Israel, God bore you up on eagle wings to bring you to yourself. And so we think reconciliation is being brought not just into a family, it's being brought into the father of the family. It's being brought the prodigal back into the father's house. And so we've been reconciled. And the reconciliation, the idea of reconciliation actually is originally used of money changers. I guess if you were a person going into the temple of Israel, you would take your Roman denarius or denarii and you would exchange it to get the shekel of the temple to sacrifice, to buy the sacrificial animals. So the idea of reconciliation is primarily the idea of a change or an exchange. And so when we see this applied in the gospel, it's we are now in a changed position. And God has put himself in a changed position through the sacrifice of Christ, that he can now offer us peace. Christmas message a few weeks ago is peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Isaiah chapter 61, when Jesus opened up his first sermon in Nazareth, he quoted Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me because he has anointed me with the Spirit, a ministry for the Messiah, to open blind eyes, to preach good news to the poor. And at the end, he says, to declare the favor or the grace of Yahweh, the year of Yahweh's favor. So instead of the wrath of God breaking out on the human race, it's the year of God's favor. And the year has extended now for 2,000 years. It's the full extension, and God is orientated toward the human race as a person, as the divine person of peace. What caused that change? That caused that change was the sacrifice of Christ. Let me just read a few verses that deal with reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, 10 and 11. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For while we were enemies, there we are, hostile in mind, alienated, spiritual orphans and vagabonds, we were enemies. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The death of his son has affected the changed position of God toward the human race. Much more now that we are reconciled, in other words, we've received the reconciliation, we are saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. So we are enemies. We were alienated. We were vile. We were hostile in mind. We showed it in wicked works. And Christ still died. While we were enemies, God effected the change. But there's two aspects to reconciliation. It's the changed position that God can now offer us peace. And then there's the reception of the reconciliation. In other words, to sign the peace treaty, to come to Christ. And this is the way it's described in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. So we see through the sacrifice of Christ, God was not imputing the trespasses on earth. He was transferring them to his son, and he was bearing our burden of sin and the wrath of God. And because of that, God is in a changed position, and now he offers us reconciliation. But the reconciliation must be received. That's why the believer becomes, those who've received reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ, imploring and pleading with the people of the world to be reconciled to God. Because while we are enemies, we were reconciled. God was in a changed position. So reconciliation has been effective. And the word is peace on earth, goodwill toward man. And it is the year of Yahweh's favor, the Lord God's favor toward us. But the reconciliation must be received. And when it's received, then we bear the fruit of peace through the blood of the cross. So that's the idea of reconciliation. The next thing that Paul deals with is inheritance. He talks about we've been redeemed, rescued through the reconciliation. And he has delivered us from the dominion or power of darkness, qualified us to share, this is verse 12, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So, of course, we can see behind this the backdrop, the rescue of the people of Israel. They've been born on eagle wings, brought to God. I think actually of 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, that Christ became sin on our behalf, the just for the unjust. With what purpose? That he might bring us to God. There's the reconciliation. Brought to the Father's house. Brought into a position of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. Brought back into union with the Father and the Father's house. And then the inheritance. And again, one thing about the inheritance that is so different is that the inheritance that we have is imperishable, unfading, undefiled. I'm only going to read Peter how he comments on this in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, and 4, when he talks about our inheritance in the saints in light. Peter describes it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, when you think of Israel, when they entered into their rest, the rest of their inheritance in the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, it was perishable. it was defiled. They brought in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and all the different deities of their neighbors, and it became defiled. And then it became step by step, it was eroded by a series of invasions. It was almost like the incoming tide. Every wave was a little bit higher. Every wave came in and the encroaching, until finally Israel was completely swallowed up by the nations and exiled to Babylon or Assyria. And so their inheritance faded away. It was defiled by the corruption of idolatry, and it perished from their sight. And whereas in Christ Jesus, we enter into an inheritance that is the very opposite, is an imperishable, undefiled and unfading, reserved or guarded in heaven for you. And so you just think of that. And one thing, Israel, they inherited the promised land that had its dominion from the south to the Nile, all the way up to the Euphrates. And whereas our inheritance is reserved in heaven, and it's really the inheritance of the whole world. Jesus talked about the meek will inherit the earth. And even back in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham, and I'm quoting Romans 4:13, and his offspring, is that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So we see the inheritance of the people of God is actually not just this postage stamp of this land called Palestine. It actually inflates to include the whole wide world. And Abraham saw that, because when God took him out to see his inheritance, he said, Abraham, this is Genesis 13, look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Lot, your nephew, has chosen the east, to the south of the Dead Sea, with the beautiful subtropical paradise of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities, kind of like San Diego. It was just a beautiful little area compared to the garden of the Lord. And God said to Abraham, I want you. He took him outside and said, look to the north, to the south, the east, the west. You're going to get it all. And if you extend the arrows of the compass directions, it will surround the whole world. The believers get the whole wide world. And finally, when John sees the inheritance of the people of God in Revelation 21:22, he says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is Revelation chapter 21. And he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, or the tabernacle of God, is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. There's the reconciliation. We are his children. He is our Abba Father. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's a small little statement, but just think about that. God says, I'm going to be a God to them. I will be God to them. In other words, he's going to be the one who will provide all our needs forever and ever. He will be God to us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. And so he's going to cancel death and all the things that lead to death. You think about that. He actually has four things here. He talks about crying. He talks about pain, then crying, then mourning, then death, in reverse order. When you have a certain threshold of pain, the pain will yield tears. You can be pained without crying, but when the pain reaches a certain threshold, you start to cry. And protracted crying over a long period is called mourning. When Moses died, they mourned for 30 days. And that's when someone passes away. There's a period of mourning, and it's perfectly necessary, as the pain has produced tears, and tears is protracted. And of course, the final is death itself. And all those aspects are canceled. Pain, tears, mourning, death itself. Death is swallowed up in victory, is Isaiah, I think it's 25, and Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15. Pain is swallowed up in victory. And so we look of the inheritance. We enter into the inheritance. And finally, what John says in Revelation, he says, and this is the word from the throne, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. He brings in the new heavens and the new earth. To the thirsty, I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who overcomes, which is a technical term for all believers. Christ is the overcomer, and in him we overcome. The one who overcomes will have this as his heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's Revelation 21, verse 7. And so the heritage actually superinflate from the earth to the new heavens and the new earth. So Israel had their small little jurisdiction of their inheritance, which faded, got defiled, and perished. Whereas we have an inheritance that it superinflates to increase and increase until finally it is the whole heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the earth becomes the place of the people of God, the inheritance. And that's the beautiful thing. So we see how Paul's working on the themes of exile, hostile in mind. We've been reconciled. We've been brought into a relationship where there's no charges, blameless, holy, and without reproach before him. In the Father's house, let the merriment begin as the prodigal returns. And they began to be merry, as Luke chapter 15 says, and that merriment was never ended. And so we enter into our inheritance through Jesus Christ. And then what Paul does, he launches into this beautiful statement, and we'll look at this for the next 15 minutes, and I'm going to stop. And we'll do it next week as well. We're going to look at these five verses, first Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. And it's really what's called the Mount Everest of the doctrine of Christ. And why Paul really launches in this way and really probably gives the most glorious and magnificent verses of the teaching of Christ is because of the setting. You just think he's just talked about this rescue from the power of darkness. He's talked about this redemption from this kingdom of darkness and the power of evil. He's talked about this transfer into the kingdom of his son. And so what Paul's going to build up here is the magnificence of Christ's work. And of course, you got to think that Colossae is in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is in a network of cities. You have Ephesus and Hierapolis, Laodicea, and you have all this network of these, just like in Romans chapter or Revelation 3 and 4, the seven churches of Asia. This area was given to mysticism. It was in many ways the epicenter of sorcery. When you look in Acts chapter 13 in Ephesus, you just find that the paraphernalia and the different technologies they used in Ephesus for sorcery and witchcraft and all the different worships of the pagan deities, it was an epicenter. And they, when they burned in the fire their paraphernalia, it was worth about $5 million. If you do the modern conversion in Acts chapter 19, this was a place given to mysticism. And so that's why Paul, I think, is going to, he's going to highlight about Christ's supremacy over these powers. He's going to talk about Christ as the creator of thrones, dominion, authorities, and rulers. And he's going to talk about Christ in chapter 2, verse 9. It says that Christ, or verse 10, is the head of all rule and authority. He's talking about angelic rule and authority. And in chapter 2:15, he's going to disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. So Paul is going to highlight some of these demonic forces and to show Christ's supremacy, because the area of Asia Minor was given to it, and they were spooked by it, and they had all kinds of technologies, spiritual technologies and incantations and different ways that they tried to appease the world of the demonic and the world of evil. And so Paul is really going to, I think, when he really mounts this Christological Mount Everest of Christ, it's really in the background of a people that were given to fear, paranoia, and being subject to the powers of darkness. And these powers of darkness have been subjugated in Christ. Christ has delivered us. He's shamed them openly, these powers of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom. God has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. And so it's really against that backdrop that we see this statement of the dignity and the glory and the preeminence of Christ. Now I have, if you've got the notes, I have actually put the notes in color coding, and that's to help us see the way that Paul develops this theme. And we'll go through part of it today and we'll finish it next week as well. Mount Everest of the doctrine of Christ. It's really in two sections, and the color coding will help us. And on page 2 of your notes, I kind of itemize it. The two sections, and I want you to think maybe kind of like a beautiful snowflake. It's got this symmetry to it. and it's bilateral symmetry. You have one aspect to it and the other aspect to it. If you cut a line right through a snowflake, you see there's two aspects. And Christ is going to be viewed in two aspects. One side of Christ that Paul's going to start out with is Christ as he's the supreme over creation. He is actually the creator. He is the image of the invisible God, and he brought everything into existence. So one aspect is Christ is supreme over creation. Not only creation, when we think of creation, sometimes we think of the botanical world with all the different flowers, 26,000 species of orchids, and on it goes. Its biodiversity is immense. But often we don't think of the creation is also a creation of history, because he created people. He created moral intelligences, people. And it goes higher than that. He created thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. There's a whole classification of the angelic realm. And Christ is responsible for all that. And he's Lord over creation, animate and inanimate. Biological, botanical, zoological, as well as angelic and human. So all of human history is poured into the sense that Christ is supreme over all. That's the first half. The second half deals with Christ is Lord over the church. That's the new creation. We talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're new creatures or a new creation in Christ. Behold, I make all things new. So we see that Christ is Lord over the first creation, and he's Lord over the second creation of the church. And the way he does that is he opens up on both sides, part one and part three. We have a little bridge in the middle, which I'll talk about in a little. But he opens up with the distinguishing identity of Christ. So he says, Christ is the, here it is, the image of the invisible God. That's the first part. And then the second part, that Christ is the beginning, or he's the source, or he's the foundation or founder of the church. So it opens up on both sides with this distinguishing identity of Christ. And then it deals with the recognition of the identity by labeling as firstborn. That's the firstborn in terms of priority. Not born first as the firstborn in the long family, but the firstborn is the preeminent one. So he opens up with this distinguishing feature on the first part, Lord of a creation. He is the image of the invisible God, and all things were made by him. And he is the Lord of creation and the image of the invisible God. And he's the founder of the church. And then he's the firstborn. So we see firstborn used in both of these sections. And then we have this elaboration in both of these sections. And it elaborates, why is he so preeminent? And then, of course, in the first part, Paul deals, he's preeminent because in him and through him and by him were all things created. And so he uses these three prepositions, and we'll see these three prepositions, in, through, and by, used in both the first and the third section. And just let me just, I'm looking at this telescope, I'll show you. It says, for, in him, all things were created. Now, a lot of our Bible translations say by him. That's a legitimate translation, but the preposition is really in. So in him were all things created. And then it says, all things were created through him. In other words, he was the power source or the agency through which all things were made. And then they were for him. He is the goal of all creation, that he might fill all things. So we see in the first part that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the preeminent over all of creation. Why? Because in him, through him, and for him were all things created. Now we go to the last section when he's Lord over the church. Paul uses the same idea. He's the source of the beginning. He's the preeminent one, identified so as the firstborn. And then he uses these prepositions again, in, through, and by. In verse 19, for in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through him, there's the second preposition, reconciled to him, or literally, for him all things. In other words, he is the object of the reconciliation, and he brings together and unifies heaven and earth through the blood of his cross. That's just a little bit of an idea that shows you the symmetry of the first and the third. And in the middle, we have what you could call a bridge, and that's verse 17 and verse 18a. And it says, and he uses it with two expressions, he says twice, he is before all things, in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. And that's kind of the bridge. And what he's doing is he's going to show from the first section that Christ is supreme over the first creation in every respect. And then the third thing is that Christ is supreme over the body of the church. And in the middle, he's going to use a bridge and he's going to transition. And so he talks about Christ is before all things. He predates all things, and he's the source of creation. That's the past. He's before all things. He predates creation itself. And he is actually the designer and the power source and the agency and the goal of creation. And then he says, for the present, it says this, all things hold together. Now he's moving on that presently, the coherence and the stability of the first creation is due to Christ. And he is also the head of the body. He's moving to the second creation. But because as the head of the body, Paul's going to argue, the head of the body is the unifying source of the body. We're all the different appendages. We're all the different parts of the body of Christ. But the unity, the cohesion is found in Christ, our head. And so we see this bridge sort of looks in the past, the present, and the future. And so we'll look at these one by one. We'll just take, we'll take 10 minutes and we'll close up. We'll start with Christ is the, and I'll read it, Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, that would be the earth, invisible, that would be the heaven, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He's going to elaborate on the angelic realm. All things created through him and for him. Now let's just look today at the image of God. Image of God, it's a beautiful concept, and there's many things that come to mind with image. And the first thing that comes to mind is probably Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's the fact that we are made in the image of God. But before all that, we find that Christ, we don't see this idea that Christ is made in the image of God. Christ has eternally been the image of God. We had a beginning and were made as the image bearers of God by a fiat of creation. Christ was never made in God's image. He is the image of God. And the image has two ideas. Image of God has the idea of representation, and it has another idea of likeness or reflection. When you're looking at the image of something, you're looking at, does this image, if you're doing a painting or if you're doing a sculpture, does it bear a likeness to the original? That's what you're asking. Is there a likeness to it? And so we have two ideas. We have representation and we have manifestation. Christ is the representation of God, and he's also the manifestation of God. And these two ideas are related, as we will look at. Now, when you look through the Old Testament, the word image is actually mostly used in the Old Testament. If you get out the Strong's Concordance or any concordance, image is typically used of idols. When a person set up an idol, that idol was called an image. And the idea of the image was that it was a representation on earth visibly of an invisible god or goddess. I mean, of course, it's an error. And there are no gods or goddesses. But the idea of an image is that it was a representation of the invisible spiritual god or goddess. So it was a visible representation. And so when you take that in the right sense, an image is, Christ is a visible representation of the invisible God. And Christ says, when you see me, you see the Father. And so when we see Christ in incarnation, we see him visibly. But we also see him in the mind's eye. It's not just physically, but it's in the mind's eye. Christ is the representation of God. I remember when I was a kid in school, and I'm old enough to remember this, and older people at Parkcrest to remember this. Whenever you walked into a classroom, now, Brian, I know that you're a teacher, and you probably don't have this in your classroom. Probably don't have a picture of Queen Elizabeth on the wall. I don't think you do. In the old classrooms, we used to have pictures of Queen Elizabeth on the wall. And she was a visible representation of a lady that was on the throne somewhere in Great Britain, symbolic, of course, but she was a representation of Canada, was her dominion. And we had an image of her representing her dominion that included Canada all the way down to our classrooms. So we had to say, God save the Queen, which is a good thing to say. But so an image is a representation of an invisible power. Queen Elizabeth was somewhere on a throne in Buckingham Palace. And so the image is a visible representation. And so Christ is the visible representation, but he's also the manifestation. So when we see Christ working, we see God working. When we see Christ speaking, we hear the Father speaking. And when we see Christ, we see the Father. And so Christ says this a number of times when he says this. I'm just going to read a quote. And he's talking to Philip in John chapter 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough for us. Jesus said to him, I've been so long with you, and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So there's Christ, the visible representation of the hidden invisible Father. Representation. Another one is John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God. He's the invisible God. And the only God who is at the Father's side, better translated, who's in the Father's bosom or embrace, he has made him known, or he has narrated him, is actually the more literal. Christ has revealed the Father. He is the revelation of the Father. And to see Christ, to listen to Christ, to view him, to see what he does, is you're seeing the work of God. Another one, the last one, Matthew chapter 11, 27, 28. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus is speaking. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the Son reveals the Father. Only the Father knows the Son in his fullness of Godhead bodily. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we see Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible Father. And that's the idea of image. Another idea that comes quickly behind the idea of image is image. Now I'm thinking now of us as God, made in God's image. Let's see, it's 11:08. I'll stop at 11:15 in 7 more minutes, please. One thing, another by image, is the idea we're made in the, now speaking of us, we're made in God's image and likeness. And I want to clarify this because image and likeness are related terms. We are made in God's image as his representatives. In other words, when somebody meets you, when somebody meets me, when anyone meets any of the saints at Parkcrest, they are intersecting with the kingdom of God. And they're looking at somebody who embodies the ethics of the kingdom of God. And so that's why we're called ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ in a foreign world. This is the world that is controlled by the prince of the power of the air. We are in a world of darkness. Peter calls it the darkness. He calls it a squalid darkness, like in a swamp covered with poisonous vapors. And the true light shines. So we live in that kind of a world, and we represent as ambassadors the kingdom of heaven. We represent the Lord himself. And so we're ambassadors for Christ. And that way we're, as an image bearer of God, we represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that's part of the, but the second thing is we're also made in God's likeness. We're made in his image, so we represent him. But the related term is we are his representatives because, here's the relationship, we are his quality representatives qualitatively because we are in his image. God is sovereign and rules. We rule over creation. God is holy and just. We are called to be holy and just. God is faithful. We ought to be faithful. Our yes is yes, our no is no. We ought to be promise keepers. God is loving and kind and patient. We should be loving and kind and patient. So the likeness of God is what equips us to be beautiful and adequate and competent image bearers of God as his representatives. So we see that an image is we're his representatives, but we manifest the character of God as Christ is the representative of the Father, the image of the invisible God. He also embodies all the qualities of righteousness and justice. And so connect those two ideas that we're made in God's image and we're made in God's likeness. Because we're in his likeness, and let me just finish up with this, and Paul is going to use two verses, one's in Ephesians and one is in Colossians, and I'm going to show you this, how Paul uses this, because he's going right back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3:10, and he tells and implores the Colossians to put on your new identity, your new man, the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So that's Colossians 3:10. So what Paul is telling the Colossians, because you're now reconciled to Christ, filled with his spirit, in Christ, identified with Christ, put on your new identity. Show all the characteristics of what it is to be made in God's image. So he says, we've put on the new man, the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now notice Paul here in Colossians 3:10 uses the expression, we're made in God's image. And that image then follows through, if you read after verse 10, he gives you all the different qualities of what it is to be godlike. Godliness is godlikeness because we're made in his image. So he talks about filled with bowels of compassion and kindness and patience, put away anger, show all the character qualities of godlikeness as his image bearer. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4:24, which is a parallel verse, because Colossians and Ephesians are almost like, they're almost like co-joined twins. They're very similar. They're different, but they're very similar. And Paul says much the same thing, Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Now, notice what Paul's doing here. In Ephesians, he says we're created in the likeness of God. And in Colossians, he said we're made in the image of God. So he is relating them together. And then he describes this likeness. Put on the new self, you Ephesians, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so he sees it's the moral characteristics of God's character. Put on the likeness of God. What is that? Holiness and true, authentic, internal righteousness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Of course, he means Pharisees and scribes' righteousness was all external. It was all phony. It was all on the outside, not on the inside. Whereas the believer in the likeness of God, in the likeness of God, we put on true righteousness and holiness. And as we do that, we are in his image and we represent him in this world. And so that's kind of the aspect of our moral responsibility. And Paul does that in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. And so going back to Christ and summing it up as we close is this, that Christ is the visible representation, the perfect representation of the invisible God. And he is the perfect manifestation of the invisible God. All his works, all his words, all his teachings, all his ethics represents the image of God infinitely and perfectly. And Christ is the image of the invisible God. And we thank him for that. But as a result, we're brought into the family of God and then bear that same image of the true righteousness and holiness as we are like him and become ambassadors. So as you go forth for the next week, let us look at ourselves as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, taking the kingdom of God into this world. And wherever people meet us, they intersect with the kingdom of heaven. And we represent and we plead and we implore with all people outside the family of God, be reconciled to God. For his orientation is changed. And he says to us, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. The year of God's favor is now upon us. And so the benediction of Paul, grace and peace. So we go out as high priests. The forehead, we have his name on our forehead like Aaron the high priest. And we bless people in the name of God, and imploring people to be reconciled through Christ into the family of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. We were exiles. We were vagabonds. We were spiritual outcasts. We were hostile in mind, and we showed it with wicked, vile works. But we thank you in Christ. You've reconciled. You've brought us to yourself. Like the Israelites, they were born on eagle wings to yourself. And through Christ, we've been brought to the Father's house. And let the celebration begin. And we thank you that we are now heirs of this inheritance in the saints in light, an inheritance that is not, will never be defiled, will never diminish, will never erode away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And will one day inflate to this new heaven, to new earth. And we thank you that we'll be found there in that place through the grace of Christ, who will reconcile heaven and earth to himself. So we thank you, and we commit ourselves to you. Help us to be good ambassadors of Jesus Christ over the next week as we commit ourselves to you in the Lord's name. Amen.